Our subject tonight is the false gift of tongues. I suppose all of us have had some experience with what is called fool's gold. That is, you may have picked up a rock that had this shiny yellow substance in it and thought you had found gold. And then somebody told you that it wasn't, it was fool's gold. And you learned perhaps that this is a substance called iron sulfide, which looks like gold and has deceived very many people into thinking they've got the real thing. But though it looks like gold, it appears to be gold, and it's distributed among the rocks like gold is, yet it does not pass the tests of the characteristics of gold. And anyone who puts it to anything more than a superficial test soon discovers that it's fool's gold. All of us, perhaps at one time or another, has seen a counterfeit bill, paper money. And you know that the danger of a counterfeit bill lies in its closeness to the genuine bill. Counterfeit money that's badly printed doesn't last very long in circulation. But if it's very accurately printed, it can sometimes cause considerable damage in our economic system because it's counterfeit. And the test of a counterfeit bill is simply to compare it with a genuine bill. This is always the test of falsehood. And it's impossible, therefore, to know the false unless you know the genuine. Otherwise, you have no basis for comparison or standard of measurement. And this, I think, is one of the reasons why there's so much confusion today on the subject of glossolalia and the matter of speaking in tongues. We have never taken the time to discover what are the characteristics of the genuine gift of tongues in order that we might compare what we hear and discover whether it's true or false. Now, as you well know, there is a widespread manifestation of the phenomenon of glossolalia today. And everyone who experiences this, either directly or indirectly, wants to discover whether it's true or false, whether it's genuinely of the Spirit of God or comes from another source and is a counterfeit gift. And the only way we can possibly know is to lay it alongside that which is unquestionably true. And that's why last week we examined together the true gift of tongues and commented on every single reference in the New Testament to the matter of speaking in tongues. Because in the Scriptures, if anywhere, you have the genuine manifestation of tongues. And all characteristics of true tongues are plainly evident in Scripture. Otherwise, it cannot serve as a standard of measurement. Which means that anything which claims to be tongues today, but is not like what is presented in Scripture, is patently false. No matter how sincerely it is offered, and how helpful it may appear to be in the life of the individual who professes it. I think if you take that statement and carefully review it, you cannot disagree with it. It's the basis for measurement on this gift of tongues. It must be like what we discover in the Scripture. Now let's review the true gift of tongues as we saw it last week from our study together and lay it alongside what we're seeing today. First of all, remember, the true gift of tongues is a normal human language spoken somewhere on earth, but is not normally learned by the linguistic processes with which we ordinarily learn languages. Yet it's clearly understandable by anyone who should happen to speak that language. That is, it's not some unknown tongue in the sense that it is different than any language spoken on earth. It's spoken somewhere on earth, if it's a true gift of tongues. Now, this rules out all gibberish and stammering and stuttering and repetitious sounds in the matter of speaking in tongues. And right here, I think much of what passes for tongues today fails. I have attended scores of meetings where tongues have been in evidence, or the claim, at least, that tongues were in evidence, the true gift of tongues. And I've heard many manifestations of this. And very frequently, it's a rather ecstatic, almost hysterical repetition of syllables over and over and over again. Sometimes the same syllable repeated endlessly, just in a sort of a jabbering way. Now, this is clearly not the biblical gift of tongues. Sometimes what you hear is a meaningless jumble of incoherent symbols or syllables. This is not the gift of tongues. The biblical gift of tongues was a gift of languages, known languages. Now, I recognize that to someone who's not acquainted with a language, it's sometimes very difficult to tell the difference between gibberish and language. But at any rate, it must be a known language. And if there's any question, it can be subjected to a test as to whether it is and shows the characteristic of a language or not. But there's no question, if we take the Bible for what it says, that the biblical gift was languages. Now, the second aspect of this, of the true gift, was that even if it is a known language, it still must consist of praise and thanksgiving to God to be the true gift of tongues. It is addressed to God and not to man. And Paul specifically says so. He that speaks in a tongue speaks not to man, but to God. And there's never anything else in Scripture except this. Tongues is never preaching or exhortation or prediction in the Scripture. It's always, invariably, praise and thanksgiving to God. Now, here again, the present manifestation is seen to be false, largely, because wherever tongues are interpreted, almost invariably, it is interpreted, at least, to be some exhortation addressed to those present. Those of you who heard the television broadcast this afternoon at 1 o'clock on this subject of glossolalia, if you tuned in early enough, you heard the program introduced by what was evidently a film of a meeting where they were speaking in tongues. And I listened very carefully to that manifestation of tongues and to the supposed interpretation which followed. And the interpretation was an exhortation to the people present to get involved in the speaking in tongues and a description of the blessing that would be theirs if they did this. And I knew when I heard the interpretation that if that's what it was, then this is not the gift of tongues. Because the gift of tongues is never addressed to man. It's addressed to God. And God doesn't exhort himself to speak in tongues. The gift of tongues is praise and thanksgiving, describing the marvelous works of God to God and worshiping him in tongues. And every manifestation in which the characteristic of it is given to us in the Bible, it is always of this type. Now, the third mark of the true is that it must be publicly exercised as a sign to unbelievers. For Paul specifically says, tongues are not a sign for believers, but for unbelievers. And on the day of Pentecost, this was exactly what the purpose that they fulfilled. They were a sign. Though they were addressed to God, they arrested the attention of the unbelievers who were present in this public place. I think it was the temple courts. And they took it as an indication that something unusual was abroad and that God was at work. And there is not a single instance or a hint in the New Testament of any private use of tongues. Now, we're hearing today that the primary purpose of tongues is for private prayer. On the program this afternoon, that statement was made. And if that is true, then it immediately stamps as counterfeit the manifestation of tongues in our day. Because all the gifts of the Spirit, we're told, are given for the common good. You find that statement in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the 12th chapter. None is to be exercised privately. In fact, if you go through the gifts of the Spirit that are listed there, you can see that their very nature requires that they be exercised in some public fashion. And they're not, therefore, to be used privately. Therefore, when I hear someone say that he prays privately in tongues, though he may be perfectly sincere in what he says and think himself that he is receiving a wonderful gift of blessing and from the Holy Spirit in this, I know from the Scripture that he has not received the true gift of tongues. For the true gift of tongues was never intended to be privately exercised. And let him who argues on that point produce a single hint from Scripture that private use is ever warranted. The test must be Scripture. Now the fourth mark of the true gift of tongues is that it's not to be used in a church meeting unless it is translated by either natural means or by the exercise of the gift of interpretation. And even then, even though it is used in a church and is translated, it must be language, that is, a language spoken somewhere on earth, and an expression of thanksgiving and praise to God. Tongues is never a medium by which the Spirit of God delivers a message to the church. It's always a medium by which the Spirit of God worships God through a human voice box in a language spoken somewhere on earth as a foregleam of the day when the effects of evil in the human race will be wiped away and all men will understand one another again. And that was the purpose for the gift of tongues. Now, not only that, when it is used in the church, no more than two or three are to speak in tongues, and each one is to be translated. Otherwise, they are not to speak. That is, if there's no interpreter present or no one with the gift of interpreting present, they're not to speak, which implies that they should find out first whether there's someone present who can translate before the gift is exercised. And if this control were put into practice in present-day manifestations of tongues, it would quickly eliminate the false from the true. And we would soon discover, pardon me, how much of today's gift is true and false. Then a fifth qualification of the true gift is that women are not permitted to exercise the gift of tongues in the church. Paul says so specifically, as in all the churches of the saints, women should keep silence in the churches. This is in the context of the discussion on tongues. For they are not permitted to speak, he said, but should be subordinate, as even the law says. And he also says in this connection, interestingly enough, that if anyone thinks that he or she is a prophet or spiritual, he shall acknowledge that what I am writing to you is a command of the Lord. That is, this isn't just old crotchety Paul talking, and that old bachelor that never understood women anyway. No, this is an inspired apostle speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing the mind of the Lord. And this is a distinction that needs to be observed. Now, isn't it strange that the majority of tongue speakers today are women? This is a clear mark of the counterfeit if tongues is employed in the church. Someone asked me if it was not possible for women to be among the group that spoke in tongues on the day of Pentecost. Yes, it was. It is possible. That wasn't in the church. It wasn't in a meeting gathered for the church gathering together in the name of the Lord, worshiping God. That was a public manifestation there. And in that, it would be possible for women to exercise the gift. But in the church, Paul says no. It's shameful, he said. And this is the only limitation that I know of that prohibits women speaking or exercising any gift in the church. They're allowed to prophesy, that is to speak, to talk, to teach, If we include in this the matter of preaching, even to preach on occasion. And women are not limited in this respect. But in the matter of the exercise of tongues, they are. And then the sixth and last distinction of the true gift is that the gift of tongues is distributed by the sovereign choice of the Spirit and is definitely not intended for everyone. Do all speak in tongues, Paul says? And the implied answer is no, they don't. For he says the choice, the manifestation of the Spirit is given by the Spirit as he will. And it is the choice of the Spirit as to who speaks in tongues and who does not. Now this immediately gives the lie to all claims that tongues is the unique sign of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And that those who haven't spoken in tongues have not been baptized or filled by the Spirit. This is what we hear so much today. And there's such unscriptural confusion on this matter. We're being told that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is an act that comes subsequent to salvation, and that it is accompanied by the sign of speaking in tongues, none of which is substantiated in the least degree by the Scriptures. That's an erroneous idea interjected into the Scriptures, read into it, and has no support whatsoever in the text. In the first place, the baptism of the Holy Spirit takes place at conversion, unquestionably so. It's that which adds us to the body of Christ, as Paul says specifically in 1 Corinthians 12. And if we're not a part of the body of Christ, we're not a Christian. We don't have life. He that has not the Spirit of God is none of his, Paul says. So that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not accompanied by any sign at all. It is a unexperienced reality by which the believer's life and being is made one with the life and being of Jesus Christ. There's no feeling attached to it, no sense of it happening at all. But it happened, nevertheless. It's the impartation of the life of Christ to the believer. Now, the filling of the Spirit is quite another matter. And sometimes this matter of tongues is connected with the filling of the Spirit. But isn't it remarkable that you have never identified in Scripture any statement that says that the tongues is a sign of the filling of the Spirit? It's true that on one or two occasions when people were filled by the Spirit, they also spoke in tongues. But the two are not synonymous, nor necessarily do they always occur together. For we read, for instance, that John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, but he never spoke in tongues. And it's recorded of him that he did no miracle, nothing spectacular, nothing supernatural, if you please. Yet here was a man who, by the statement of Scripture, was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. The Lord Jesus was filled with the Spirit all the days of his ministry. There's no record that he ever spoke in tongues. This has nothing to do, you see, with the filling of the Spirit. If it does occur at that time, it is simply a coincidental joining together of a gift of the Spirit with the filling of the Spirit. But the two are not the same. Now, I think it's obvious, as we've gone through this step by step, comparing the true gift to the false, laying the present-day manifestation alongside of the true, it's obvious that most, if not all, of the manifestations today is counterfeit. It bears little or no resemblance to the biblical pattern. And this must be our ground of testing. Now, I know immediately when I say that, the question comes to your mind, well, then where does this counterfeit thing originate? It seems to be such a blessing to people. They seem to get so much out of it. And if it doesn't come from the Spirit, where does it come from? Well, let me say, first of all, that to call a manifestation of tongues a counterfeit thing by no means impugns the sincerity or the earnestness of the one who claims to have this gift. He's probably quite honest and certainly well-intentioned in what he says. But that doesn't change the fact that he can be and probably is deceived on this matter. Led astray by his own sense of dedication, by his own desire to have all that God wants him to have, he is trapped, tricked by the flesh into a false thing. And it's his own deep desire and sense of dedication which has taken away his normal caution and allowed him to become almost gullible that has led him into this experience. Now, this is not limited only to the matter of tongues. You remember how Peter swore never to forsake the Lord. Said unto him, if you can count on any man, Lord, it's me. Others may forsake you, I never will. And he took him aside and began to rebuke him because he was talking about a cross and about a crucifixion and dying. And Peter said to him, Lord, be it far from thee. This must not happen to you. Spare yourself, Lord. This is no way for you to talk, the Messiah. And you remember the Lord's answer to him? Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. Perfectly sincere, perfectly honest, entirely desirous of doing the right thing and thinking he was doing the right thing. Yet Jesus said he was being led of Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things of God, but of men. You see, it's quite possible for Christians to be sincerely mistaken, to be honestly confused, and end up, therefore, sincerely carnal, earnestly fleshly. And this is true in many other areas besides tongues. This is the wiliness of the devil, how he loves to trap us and trick us, and deceive us and delude us and think we're getting something good. He's the one who, when we ask him for bread, gives us a stone that looks like bread, but it's still a stone. We ask him for a fish, he gives us a snake disguised as a fish. The Lord doesn't do that, but the enemy does. Well, where does this come from? Well, let me say that I think the word carnal is the best explanation of the origin of the false manifestation of tongues. And incidentally, this is the word which Paul uses of the Corinthians, doesn't he? You are carnal, he says. They had all the gifts, Paul says so, but they were carnal, fleshly people. They were exercising these gifts in such a way as to misuse them and abuse them, and even to imitate them in this false and carnal fashion. And when we say that a thing is carnal, we mean that it originates from our Adamic nature, our fleshly mind, that is, our human nature. In other words, this false counterfeit gift of tongues is a purely psychological phenomenon originating from a powerful subconscious desire to possess what seems to be a highly desirable symbol of divine power or favor. And that subconscious desire is what does the trick and manifests itself in this gift of tongues. Now, I think this is demonstrably true in that the gift of tongues, or at least a manifestation of tongues, such as you hear it widely demonstrated today, is also found among the cults. Mormons frequently speak in tongues. And in other religions, Mohammedanism, for instance, and even among those with no particular religious convictions, you sometimes find this phenomena, this jargon, the gibberish, and what we hear today is called tongues. Now, when it occurs in a church, it is invariably a religious status symbol. I'm talking now of the false gift. When it occurs in a church, it becomes a status symbol. And the power of suggestion soon spreads it abroad throughout the church. When it appears in such a form as to seem to be a mark of some special divine favor, some special esoteric group to which only a privileged few can belong, then it soon creates a very deep subconscious desire for the manifestation of this in the individual's life. And when that desire becomes strong enough, as it certainly does where there's a group that accepts this as the mark of the Holy Spirit and therefore calms all their fears about it, then the desire burning deep in their heart bypasses the conscious control of speech in the brain, and the subconscious mind takes over the tongue and produces whatever is expected to be produced. This happens sometimes with psychologists, that is, with their patients, and they have described this as occurring with people who sometimes have no strong religious convictions at all. It's a known psychological phenomenon. Now, it's an honest thing. I don't imply by this that anyone who experiences this means to deceive. He doesn't. He's quite deceived himself. And what he does is done honestly, but nevertheless, it isn't of the Spirit. That's the point. It isn't the true gift. And because this is a psychological phenomenon, some people, by constitutional makeup, are simply unable to respond. And this creates that very unhappy situation where there are some people who are wonderful Christians, born again, earnestly desirous of having everything God wants them to have, wanting to go on with God, who deceived into thinking that this is the mark of divine favor, and struggle and try to receive this gift and never get it, eventually begin to despair. And from this, there come those terrible divisions that so frequently mark the appearance of the tongues phenomenon in a church today. If you listened to that TV broadcast this afternoon, you heard a psychiatrist discuss this, and I thought what he had to say was very illuminating. For he pointed out that this is a very severe danger. And as he said, it is quite possible that this may even result in suicidal tendency, out of a sense of despair and of being cheated, of not being able to rise to the level of accomplishment that others have. Now, this isn't the way of faith. This isn't the way of the Spirit. The Bible declares that the weakest believer in Jesus Christ has everything that the strongest saint ever had. You are complete in Him. In Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him. No exception. Every believer. Therefore, it's possible for any believer, by a simple believing of what God says and appropriating of all that Christ is, to enter into all the fullness that God has for him or for any other saint in any other age. But it doesn't depend, you see, upon some tarrying and waiting and pleading, some psychological makeup which either allows or does not allow the manifestation of such a gift. Now let me just, in closing, briefly speak about some of the results of it. I've already mentioned the one. It's divisive. Almost invariably, where the counterfeit manifestation of tongues appears, the first result is the church is split right down the middle. People begin to take sides, one on one side, one on the other. Those who are psychologically able to enter into the experience, though they may disguise this or try to subdue the manifestation of it as best they can, nevertheless become victims of a feeling of superiority. And this becomes very evident in the way they talk, in the way they act. And those who cannot enter into this experience become resentful, bitter sometimes, acrimonious, schisms arise, and divisions of all sorts. A man told me not long ago of a church up here in the mountains in which tongues made its appearance, and the church was split in a terrible way, and one woman had a heart attack as a result of these manifestations. This is a very emotional thing and very divisive. I've seen whole denominations torn asunder by this type of manifestation. Furthermore, it's diversionary. By that I mean it is a trick of the enemy to distract our attention from the true work of God the Spirit, which is the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And people get off on a sidetrack talking about gifts, and they're concerned with the gifts and forget the giver and forget the outreach of the gospel and the need of hungry hearts around them. And even though claims, very spacious claims, are made for the by the tongues people, that this results in a greater interest to people, I've noticed that the interest is always focused upon tongues, not upon the Lord, not upon the gospel. This is a diversionary tactic to get us involved in some secondary thing rather than the primary, the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And these two things being true, it's divisive, it's diversionary, therefore it also follows it's devilish. I don't mean that tongues is a manifestation of demon possession. In some religions, it may be that. I don't think that's the normal explanation of what we see manifest today. But it is a manifestation of carnal barrenness. And the Apostle James puts the two spirits, the two wisdoms side by side. He says there's that wisdom that comes from above, which is peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated, easy to live with, reasonable. And there's that which is from below, which is sensual and devilish, he said. And there's only two sources, one or the other. So that anything that arises out of the carnal mind, the flesh, the human, Adamic, fallen nature, is devilish. It oftentimes has enough novelty about it to capture the imaginations of people and fascinate them and even help them for a while in some temporary fashion. But if somewhere along the line they are not delivered by the Scriptures or by some solemn, helpful counsel on this, eventually, following down this avenue, they run into a blind alley and they end up in the wilderness, in defeat and barrenness. And I've seen it happen scores and scores of times. Now, I don't mean to imply by this that everyone who speaks in tongues, and it's a false gift of tongues, will be totally defeated in his life. The Spirit of God is anxious to correct the manifestations of carnality in our life, and He often is able to keep, if not deliver completely, at least to keep the manifestation of this thing into such a minimum area that only a part of the life is affected by it. But if it's false, then it's not of God. And if it's not of God, then it's of the enemy. And if it's of the enemy, its effect is bound to be blinding, defeating, deadening, and ultimately bring disaster. Therefore, we must be very careful that everything we see, we test according to the Spirit of God. It is the glory of the Spirit to uplift the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I've said before, the mark of a Spirit-filled church is not a church that talks about the Spirit. It's a church that talks about Christ. The mark of a Spirit-filled person is not a person who's concerned and talking continually about the Spirit, but it's a person who's concerned and talking continually about the glory of Jesus Christ. This is the work of the Spirit in our life. And the true gift of tongues enhances that. There is no divisiveness that follows. It has a power to draw people together. I'm speaking now out of what I read in Scripture. For as far as I have any recollection or knowledge or ability to judge, I have never myself ever seen, once even, a manifestation of tongues that I would call the true gift of tongues. Now, I certainly would not take the position that it's impossible for the Holy Spirit to give this gift again today. But I am very certain that if he does, it will be right along the lines outlined and in the pattern given in the Scripture. This is the way the Spirit always acts. And I'm very confident, therefore, that as we test the present-day manifestations, we will know if we are ready to accept the biblical pattern, whether the thing is true or false. Let's pray. Our Father, thou hast warned us thyself about the wiles of the devil, the way by which he attempts continually to trap the saints in secondary issues and subversive processes and keep us from being effective for thee. We know that his wiles are not aimed against the world. He has that in the palm of his hand. But it's aimed against the believer, that we might be diverted and kept from that which lifts and glorifies our blessed Lord Jesus. We pray then that we may indeed test the spirits as thou hast bade us do, and know the true from the false, and walk in love and graciousness and fellowship, even to these who are, we're convinced by the Spirit, are misled and trapped into some false manifestation. Teach us to manifest gentleness, graciousness, understanding, courtesy toward them, that we may perhaps, by thy grace, be the instrument by which they may be delivered from the snare of the devil and brought into the full possession of all that is available to them in Jesus Christ our Lord. For we pray in his name. Amen.